Looking for assurance in all the wrong places, which is connected well to our gospel text today. Where did the Pharisee get his assurance that he was saved?
From himself,
specifically what?
His
from his works. He fasted.
I
have done all these things, and that's why I'm confident that I can stand in the sanctuary. But what's the problem with me, I? Well, it's the same thing. First person. Yeah. The problem is that you might be a really good tither, faster. You may go to church regularly, and then something happens, right? And you don't get to church. Or somebody at church makes you mad. Or one of the kids at church is especially poorly behaved that day, and you have to walk out because you can't handle it. And now what? What saves you? Are you saved by being able to perform all the rites without distraction in church? No. So what did the tax collector, what did he trust in? Where did he put his assurance? Did he talk about himself at all?
No.
No, I mean, the Pharisee pointed out everything about the tax collector. I think he even called him an adulterer. Not everybody agrees about that. But he certainly calls him unjust and an extortioner, right? And in a way, you are an adulterer if you forsake your people. That's God describes forsaking the people, forsaking the faith in terms of adultery. He calls the nation to repentance, saying that they whore after false gods. Right? So idolatry is equated to adultery. So he puts his trust in God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So God is the subject. He's the one doing the verb. And the object of God's doing is the sinner. Right? And that's true faith. And that's the only place you can have confidence. If you put confidence in yourself, what happens when God pulls the rug out from under you? Right? Sometimes people put confidence in strange places. Like, I don't know, we can think about the congregation. Well, you know, we had this number of people attend church last week, and so we're okay. You're like, how is a number on a page or even a number of people in the pew going to give you confidence? It doesn't do anything. I mean, you could have 100 people in the pew and you could be just as anxiety-ridden as a congregation with 30 people in the pew like this weekend, right? So numbers don't help. Money doesn't help either, right?
It's nice to know there's other Christians around.
Well, I suppose. But when those numbers are used to either...
But we're all sinners, so...
Right. If the numbers are used to either boast of look at how great we're doing, or the opposite, to create this false sense of humility, like, oh, woe is me, we're so poor off. And you're like, 30 people? That is not poor at all. There's Bonnie. Hi, Bonnie. You know? What does the Lord say? All the angels in heaven rejoice over... How many?
One
sinner who repents. One. Right? Or 30. Or 100. Or whatever. Yeah. So there's a way that we can put our confidence in all sorts of things, and especially in the church, because we get all hung up on kind of worldly matters, just like the Pharisee did. Fasting and tithing and going to church and all, that's not going to save anybody. It only saves them insofar as it's done. It's only saving insofar as when they're in church, they hear the word of the gospel and they're forgiven, right? Graciously as a gift. So what we're talking about, and actually one of our, we had some guests last night, one of the guests who attended said, Pastor, I appreciated your sermon. I said, oh, really? Why? Gary will like this. I said, why do you appreciate the sermon? He said, because you properly distinguish between law and gospel. I'm like, what are you talking about? I mean, I know what he means, but, you know, it's not usual that somebody coming out after church is like, you properly distinguish between law and gospel. I'm like, where have you heard that? But it's important that we do distinguish between law and gospel, because if we don't, then we put our assurance in the wrong place. So, for example, our Lutheran Confessions, I don't have a copy here, the Formula of Concord, Article 2, I believe, says, that the distinction between law and gospel needs to be is a particularly brilliant light that Lutherans have that not a lot of Christians have. They don't understand when God commands versus when God gives, for example. They kind of conflate the two, you know. And if you don't distinguish between the two, then the law can be introduced as gospel. Like, do all these things and you'll be saved, which sounds bad to us now, but it's interesting how those things slip in. Or the other way around, gospel can be turned into law, which is, Jesus died for your sins, now you better believe in him. You're like, no, that's not how it works. So that's your Baptist friends with the altar call, right? Now come forward, and if you don't, but, you know, to make, you know, what do you say, to make a... Not a confession. Yeah, claim, name it, claim it. I don't know what we're talking about. When you do the altar call, what do they say? Oh, that's when I accepted Jesus into my heart. It's like, no, it's when Jesus forced his way into your heart. Yeah. All right. So let's look at some scriptures about law gospel, and then I'm going to show you how it's important that you keep that distinction right. So 2 Timothy. St. Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that's those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's a wonderful statement, Ethan, against the Westminster Confession right there. Even when we're faithless, he is not. He is faithful and just, forgiving the sins of the whole world. Because he can't deny himself. That's what he came to do, even if we don't want anything to do with it. So, and then Paul says, he's talking to young Pastor Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So don't get all caught up in, well, you said this word, but you meant this word. Like, for example, you said justification, didn't you actually mean redemption? And you're like, well... there's a distinction, but let's not get hung up on it, okay? And then this statement is really important. This is question one for 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and the talk will spread like gangrene. And then he gives some examples of people who are just confusing the faithful by not preaching the word of God as it's taught in the Bible. St. Paul commands, question one, the users of Holy Scripture to rightly handle or rightly divide the word of truth. What is the definition of law and gospel? Reverend Fisk. Oh, I should give you this. It's right here on the front page. How does he define law and gospel? There's some more sheets. Law, definition. God's well-designed justice. Totally good, totally what you should do, totally not what you do, at least not from the heart. That's the law. Totally what you should do, but totally what you don't do. Right? And it's totally good. Sometimes we think of the law bad and the gospel good. That's not how it works. The law is only bad to this. It's only considered bad by the sinner who can't keep it and doesn't want to. We call it bad, but really it's good. Yeah. Gospel, Jesus. He did it. He came. He kept. He conquered in your place and for your sake. No shortage of that sweet good news in every issue of Higher Things magazine. Okay. So what's his definition? How does that help us out? It's not really a formula, is it? Law, you know, law, gospel, 50-50, mathematical, right? Like when you preach when I preach a sermon, is it half law and half gospel? Do you ever count the minutes? You time it out? It doesn't work that way, does it? It depends on the week. It depends on the text. Some texts are going to have significantly more of a gospel focus, you know, than others, which are going to be more law-oriented, especially in the summer months. Right? And the other problem is, no matter how I preach the Word of God, properly dividing or distinguishing law and gospel, some people hear only the law, and they ignore the gospel. Others, the others don't hear the law, and they think the gospel is for them, even though they refuse to repent. Okay? And you can't, I can't control that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So no matter how you distinguish it, or, you know, it can be heard by different people in different way. So God's commands are good and just, right? Even though we have completely no ability to keep them. But the gospel points us to Christ and how he kept the law on our behalf. And then as we learn today, he gives us his righteousness as a gift by his grace. That's what grace is, his free gift. Right? So how do you keep the law? One, you don't. And two, you do in Christ. Now how does that work? Keeping the law is not for the Christian, not simply doing the right things and saying the right things and thinking the right things. Keeping the law for the Christian is actually trusting that Christ has done it for you and receiving that as a gift. So that you're like St. Paul, you say, if I do anything good, it is Christ who is in me who does them, not I. Right? That's all a gift from him. What sort of things does the law deal with then? If the law is what is good and just and what you ought to do but what you don't do, what sort of things are we talking about? Law, children, tell me.
Sin.
No, the law shows you your sin. But what is the law? What is the content of the law?
Condemns.
That's what it does, but what is the content that condemns, that shows sin? You're saying what the law does. You're not saying what the law is. I want to know what the law is. What is it?
Instructions.
Okay, instructions, good. It has to do with works, right? Things to do. Commands. You saw the word that he uses here, Reverend Fisk. Justice, what is right or what is good or what is true, right? So, you know, you murder your brother, then you lose your life too. That's what the law says. Makes sense, right? Take someone's life, then that life is required of you. That's what the law says. But who is the one who judges? According to the law. God alone, right? And Christ will come, the Son of God, to judge the living and the dead. How about gospel? We know what the gospel does. It forgives sins. But what's the content of the gospel? What is it?
Faith.
Faith in what?
Jesus.
Jesus what?
Dying for the forgiveness.
Yeah, content. Jesus dying for the sins of the world. So his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, given to you as a gift. The gospel includes then, given to you as a gift in the preaching of his word, even when you can't hear it so well. In the baptism, in the Lord's Supper, and absolution. Forgiveness of sins declared. Right? So the gospel is given to you, it's a gift, right? Okay. And faith is a gift then too. Faith that trusts that God has done these things for you. That doesn't come by your reason or strength, as Luther reminds us in the catechism. Alright. So, yeah, law and gospel. One has to do with commands and what's right and wrong, justice, and then, of course, has to do with good works, bad works, and also punishments, right? The gospel has to do with Christ, Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, the gifts that he gives, and the faith that he gives to trust in those gifts, okay? All right. Hebrews 12. Quoted some Hebrews today in the sermon. May have missed that. It's okay. You can always go back and read it online or listen to it online. So if you miss this or that because of one thing or another, you can always go back and catch up later. Hebrews 12. Gabe, Luke, can you read that, please?
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to so closely, and let us run with
Okay. So where does faith begin? According to that text, what do you see? Where does it come from? What? Nope. Nope. What's it say? Where does it come from? Read the text. Look up at the screen. Or read your Bible.
Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter.
Jesus, the founder and the completer, the finisher, the perfecter of faith. So where does faith come from? Christ.
Jesus.
Who is the finisher of faith?
Jesus.
Jesus. Who keeps you in the faith? Jesus, right? Yeah. And then he's talking about this being a Christian as a race, right? Now, I mean, have any of you run a race? Like a legitimate one, like 5K, marathon, half marathon, something like that. No, of course not. Yeah. But when you run a race, is it easy?
No.
Even if you've trained a lot to do it, like you've run a bunch of time, okay. No, it's still not easy, right? Because there's competitors around you who want to run faster than you. And so now they're pushing what you're capable of doing. There's usually, you know, some anxiety, some tension, some difficulty, right? Through the whole thing. Depending on the weather, it might be easier. I mean, if it's pouring down rain, it's hard to run. You know, it's never easy. Oh, look at how he made that race look easy. The only guy who ever did that probably is that Usain Bolt character, right? He made it look easy, although he lost his last race. He actually felt he injured himself and fell during the race. So he doesn't want us to remember that. So he won't be at another Olympics. You know, we'll just remember how he won all the races except for the one that they were disqualified, because the relay race, because the guy was using drugs that was in that relay. Right. So it pictures that the finish line is Jesus, but who runs the race? Well, we do. And the only way you're going to be able to run the race with endurance is to have what happen? Verse 1. To lay aside every weight, the sin which clings to us so closely. So Paul is picturing, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is picturing sin as weighing you down and preventing you from running with Christ, this race that he has set before you, that he's prepared for you. Does that make sense? So why does he remove the sin from you? Why does he lift that weight off your shoulders, off your conscience? It's okay. So that you can run with him. That you can keep up with Christ, right? But what's he going to do? He's the founder and perfecter of faith. So what does he do? He runs alongside. This is a little bit better picture than the footsteps in the sand kind of thing, where he picks you up and carries you. I mean, that's right. That's fine. But this is even more interesting. He's like the guy who comes along, you know, when you're injured and you're having a hard time running the race, and then he, rather than win the race, he comes back and he puts his arm under, you know, and carries you along, right? And runs alongside you. I think that was in the last Olympics, right?
Inside you?
No. In what way?
You have faith.
Yeah, but what do you mean inside?
I mean,
location?
Right.
He's your friend, he's your neighbor, he's your good Samaritan who lifts you up.
So if he's given you faith...
When you say that Christ dwells in you, you say that's dwelling in you by the Spirit, which is the breath of God. Right? Yeah, but we're also joined to his body. So the Bible talks a lot of different ways. And one metaphor isn't the only right one. He describes it in many different ways just so that you understand. He's next to you, he's with you, he's beside you, he's carrying you, he's lifting you up, he's... like eagle's wing. I mean, he's flying with you. I mean, all sorts of different pictures, right? All of which are meant to convey that he's not left you behind and he's going to carry you through, right? And that's what's going on here. But he does that by laying aside the sin that clings to us closely, right? Forgiving us. And our faith is, of course, what? He did it in joy. I love this. That for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So I made a comment this week to someone that, you know, I was hoping that you know, our congregation would find its joy again. But it's interesting, because look at where Christ finds joy. Not in things being easy or, you know, coasting along or, you know, flourishing in kind of an earthly sense. But he finds joy in dying for the sins of the world. That's a different sort of joy, isn't it? That's not happiness. Well, I mean, the word is joy. I guess, what do we want to say? For the sake, I mean, the sinners are repenting, that they're being forgiven, that they're being brought into the kingdom. And that's joyous. Isn't that something? So, if faith is of the gospel, then can there be anything beyond the gospel? And this you'll hear people say sometimes. They'll say, well, you've told me I'm a sinner, and I've confessed that. You've forgiven my sins in Jesus. I believe that. Now what? Now what do I do? How does this change me? Yeah, that's the right answer, but that's not the answer that people want to hear. So this explains why people say, okay, here's how I want your sermon to go, Pastor. I've had people say this. All right, here's how I want your sermon to go. It's okay, you can talk about my sin a little bit. You got to tell me about Jesus, right? But then really what I need something to take away that I can work on each week at home, you know, in my life, in my workplace, whatever. Something to work on, something to try to strive for, right? And what is the writer of the Hebrews saying? What race do you want to run? What do you want to strive for? Looking to Jesus, right? To find Christ in your neighbor, to find Christ in your vocations. To say, for us, Naomi, I mean, she's not easy right now. Her meds aren't going well, etc. Right? And to look at her and say, this is someone whom Christ died for, you know? And to strive to see Jesus in our service and our love for her, right? That's not easy to do. It's been pretty difficult, actually. But that's what he would have us work on, is to find Jesus in our neighbor throughout the week. But we don't have to work that hard at that, because you're going to bump into people all week who have need of mercy, forgiveness, love, charity, generosity, peace, hope, right? And if they need any of those things, they need Jesus. Of course they need those things. Yeah. So it's not like, and people, I mean, they're not here for Bible class, and it's because they think of it that way too, is to say, oh, well, we already learned all that Jesus stuff, and we did that back, and now, you know, we've grown, and we don't need Sunday school anymore. Which is like, whoa, how do you get to the point where you think you've had enough Jesus? Right? But I mean, you don't. Obviously, nobody would say it that way, you know. I was confirmed. I'm done with the Jesus stuff. I come to church every once in a while. Like, what world do you live in? Do you know that you have all these weights that are placed upon you, and you struggle? That you have sin that clings close to you, even though you're in Christ, and that you need that forgiven regularly, weekly, and. You need to learn how he is faithful and just. Anyway, there's nothing beyond Christ in the gospel. I've said it. There's nothing else that really matters. I said it today in the sermon, didn't I? About faith. We don't like to hear that. We'd like to think our works somehow make God happy. Well, surely he loves a cheerful giver. But he loves us because a cheerful giver gives in faith. Right? So let's look at that. Let's consider that. Okay. Question 3, the law is given by God to show us our sin and to lead us to Christ. Who said that? Somebody already said that, didn't they? No, nobody said that. Gabriel said it. Romans 10, verse 1. What does it mean that Christ is the end of the law? All right. Brothers, by the way, you're all brothers. Don't get offended by that. Be a brother is good. We heard this last week, didn't we? Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But not according to knowledge. Sorry, I kept moving it. for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. Ooh, that's Pharisee and tax collector. They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This would have been a good quote today for the sermon. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the Pharisee, he's trying to be right with God by the law, by doing the right things, offering the right sacrifices, actually going way above and beyond what God even has demanded. Because he said he fasts twice a week, right? That's more than what God demanded. He gives tithes of everything that he has. Actually, God's law did not demand a tithe of everything. He only demanded the tithe of certain things. So this guy's, he's like a super, super duper Christian. But he's trying to be right with God by the law.
Is it Christian by what?
Oh, Christian religion-wise. He looks Christian. He acts Christian. Right? But what does he lack again? Faith. Otherwise, he would trust in God, Christ alone, for his righteousness. He wouldn't say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we know how he's merciful to us as sinners, through the blood of Christ, you know, the lamb that was shed, that died and was shed his blood for us. Does that make sense? This statement is really hard for us to hear. Seeking to establish our own righteousness, finding that righteousness by the law, is over. It's over. So I don't know if you've caught that. I don't tell people, you have to come to church. I need to see you more often than you come. I don't say that to people. Because that's righteousness by the law. Right? I say to them, we'd love to have you back. There's good things at church. You know, it'd be wonderful if you you could join us again. Right? It's a gift to you. Right? And that's righteousness that comes in Christ, who is our gift, who is gospel to us. Does that make sense? Yeah.
So many people take it as a service.
Right, so we've talked about that. We call it the divine service. You've heard that? And it literally means God serves you. But most people think going to church is your service to God.
Yeah.
And that God will be so happy with you if I put in my time, if I put in my offerings, if I suffer this or that. And that's actually how Jesus presents it. Yeah, he talks about it being a banquet or a wedding feast or the marriage feast of the Lamb. He talks about it as a party, and he even says it's a party for everybody, right? Like, go out to the highways and the hedges, go into find everybody, that my hall would be filled. That's the point. And Jesus makes no distinction. He goes and eats and drinks with Pharisees, scribes, tax collectors, sinners, adulterers. He's like, I'm dying for everybody. And it's going to be a great time. If only we can rejoice in it, rather than get so hung up on the mechanics of doing it right. Yeah, righteousness, our own sort of righteousness. So it doesn't mean that the law ceases to exist. But what it does mean is that the law cannot save you. That's what he's saying here. That Christ saves you, not the law. The law leads you to Christ. That was the whole point. And St. Paul says that in Galatians explicitly, right? Well, the law was given 430 years after Abraham. Right? It was given because of trespasses. It was given to show us our sin, to lead us to trust again in the Messiah. So what happens sometimes is a sermon might go like this. Law, you're a sinner, right? And gospel, you're forgiven. And then what? More law. Now do this or that, right? Okay? Which is not gift, it's just do. And there's a way that some people try to hedge this a little bit and say, well, no, God has given you to be this way. Well, that's what I did today, but it was more law, right? They say, now, does it save you again? No. So a lot of times if there's law at the sermon, then you almost have to just say, oh, we got to go back to the gospel again and preach the gospel again, put more gospel. Because you just can't end on the word of law. But that's the last thing in people's ear, because then they're driven back to this idea that the law can give them righteousness. Okay? But our righteousness comes in Christ alone.
But with the gospel, it's the faith that gives you back the law.
Right. Well, and honestly, you can only say that you're a sinner if you believe that you're forgiven. These two are joined. Right? So nobody will confess that they've sinned unless they know there's forgiveness. The Bible's clear about that. Our Lutheran confessions agree. Yeah. Why would you admit you're wrong unless you thought that I mean...
There are a lot of people like that.
Yeah, even in our own midst, you know, who just refuse to be forgiven because they actually don't believe what God's Word says about them as being a sinner, or that they could possibly sin. I think you made a comment about this, you know, with that meeting, saying, well, I've never seen people so angry. Problem is that they've been angry. They just didn't show it. They didn't believe it. But now it's exposed for the purpose of forgiveness, right? That's why God does that. He only shows us our sin, not to make us feel miserable about ourselves, or, you know, but it's to forgive us. That is to drive us to righteousness that's in Christ. So then if you turn around and say, well, now that you're a Christian, you need to do this, what is that going to show you again? It actually does this. It drives you right back to here because you say, well, I don't do this and that. I'm not going to do that. Well, yeah, you're a sinner. It drives you back to forgiveness again. So any kind of instruction, even by the law, even if we try to keep this from condemning us or accusing us of our sin, it always does. It always drives us back to say, eh, I've not done it the way I should, you know? So that's the way the word of God works. A person who puts the law after the gospel establishes his own righteousness apart from the righteousness of God. He's like a runner in the Boston Marathon who imagines that if he runs 100 yards further than the finish line, he'll be awarded first prize for finishing before anyone else. Right? That's the people who add this afterwards. They think, well, if I just go a little bit further, then I'll be more special. It's like, that's not how it works. All across the same finish line. Everyone has the same goal. That was Hebrews 12, right? The telos, the end, is Christ. The whole point of this is that you dwell with Christ, right? And how you get there and how the race is run is going to vary from individual to individual. Following so far? All right. Even though Christ, question 4, is the end of the law doesn't come to an end, which I said before. God still demands holiness. How can a Christian attain holiness? Any ideas before we look at the text? How can you attain holiness? Nothing. Gabe? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. All right. How does it come? The easy way to do this, if you read the article, Pastor Fisk would encourage you to do it this way. Every time you see holiness, replace this word, or be holy, replace it with Jesus. You can do the same thing with the word of forgiveness. Right? Strive for peace with everyone, for the Jesus without which no one will see the Lord. So how do you be at peace with people? Through Jesus. You see them as one whom Jesus died for, right? We talked about that in the sermon. How else are you going to be at peace with somebody? You're going to have dispute, reconciliation. You're going to argue about who was right, who was wrong. And what do you end up doing? You either both disagree with each other and you walk away, which isn't peace at all, or somebody just has to say I was wrong, even if they're lying about it. They just do it just to kind of... Spouses do this all the time. I was wrong, honey. You know, and don't believe it at all. Just say that just to cool things off and just move on like it never happened. That's not exactly peace, is it? Because Christ would say, there was sin and it's forgiven. So confess your sin and be forgiven. How about this one? This is Ephesians 4:24. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So how do you put on the new self, the Christian, who loves God and loves neighbor, is faithful to God? In Christ's righteousness and his holiness, we'd say. In Jesus. Right?
By so, living your baptism?
Yeah, living your baptism. That's exactly right. When you were clothed in Christ. Right? Another way the Bible talks about having Jesus with you is to have him as your clothing. You know? Yeah. So how do you become more a better Christian?
circle on it.
Mm.
And you got a big hole in it because you wore it where you weren't supposed to wear it.
Yeah.
You know, and then now you've messed up your coat. I mean, are we messing up Jesus every time
nope.
we sin?
No, he died for that.
So he is just forgiving us each time.
Mm-hmm. That's the beauty of it. Is that, can you out-sin Jesus' forgiveness?
No.
I hope not. Right?
But we're not hurting.
Is he sad when we...
Yeah.
He's not happy with our sins.
Of course not.
Only if we're sad, when we're sad, he's sad with us.
That's right. No, he suffers with us. Suffers
so
for us.
So we see our sin,
yeah, I mean, we do that during Lent. And Holy Week especially, right? You know, what law has to broke? I mean, we talk about our sins. We set our sins before us, and we actually picture them during Holy Week, especially in the cross of Christ. You know, we try to do that with these vivid portrayals and hymns and the special liturgies and all that, so that we recognize our sins are not just sins against some abstract God, but they're the sins for which Christ died. And so when we sin, he died for that. It's weird because we think of Jesus as having died for sins that were committed previously, but that's not how it works. Jesus died for the sins of those who came before, who come after, the sins that were committed before, sins that were committed after, the sins that will be committed. He died for the sins of the whole world. It blows our mind, right? He dies for the things that you haven't even done yet that are sinful. Which, of course, everything we do is sinful, according to Paul. So we need him dying for us all the time. Mm-hmm. So that's living in your baptism, being clothed in the blood of Christ, being washed in the Lamb, being atoned for daily. Daily repentance and absolution. Isn't that something? So that's a really different way of looking at your life. It's not like you come to church to kind of get a Jesus fix, you know, kind of get tuned up for the week. But you come to church to be reminded of why you need Jesus all week, every day, and every moment of every day. Yeah. Yeah, to drive you back to that sort of faith. First Peter. I've got to spell Peter correct, though. There we go. 1:16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. What is the context of that? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, that's of the flesh, but as he who called you is holy, Jesus, you also be Jesus in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be Jesus, for I am Jesus. You see, so one of the things that we probably underemphasize in the church, at least one theologian I was listening to this week argued that this is true, is we think of everything as forgiveness as being this kind of only this legal kind of declaration. You've committed these sins, you've broken the law this way, and then God comes along and he sets that aside and he pardons you and he forgives you. Right? And that the Bible talks that way extensively. And Lutherans put a heavy emphasis on that sort of speaking. We call it the forensic justification. That is justification according to the law. But St. Paul also, especially, talks about forgiveness as being union with Christ, that we are joined to him, right? And we're joined to one another in him. And this theologian that I listened to this week suggested that's even more prominent than the forensic justification, declared not guilty. But you hear it here. Well, how can you not but be holy if you're joined to Jesus, who is holy, right? So stay with Christ, and his holiness is imparted to you, right? So the most loving Christians often are the ones who are the most faithful in church. Not surprising. It's not always the case either. There's plenty of Pharisees around as well, right? But people who are faithful in attendance to God's word will also be faithful in other ways. Holy in other ways in their life. Caring for their neighbor, their family, their friends, the church, their pastor, whoever, right? Right. But apart from Christ, yeah, but apart from, if you're not joined to the Holy One, then don't be surprised there won't be that much holiness in your life. That you'll continually sin, that you'll be led you'll be led by temptation rather than by faith, etc. Does that follow? So really. No.
You can't say you shall be holy for I.
Right, but notice.
But it's me and he's making me holy.
Yeah, this we have to be careful here with the tenses. He is holy, present tense. So just look at the verbs here. And you also be holy. Now, do you know what grammatically this is? It's not active. Meaning it's not you doing something, but it's be holy is what tense? It's called passive tense. It's done to you. Now that doesn't come out so well in English, but that's how it is. Right? So sometimes it's like, well, we would say it this way, be baptized. Well, you're like, I am baptized. Well, right. So it's a state of being that was given to you and that it continues to be the case. Here, you also be holy. That is, be who you are. You've been connected to Christ, who is holy, and you will be holy in Him. You are holy in Him. Be holy. All this is saying is, another way you could say this, be faithful. You know, trust in Christ, and you will have His holiness.
Because yeah. I can't see someone, I can't see myself being holy until I
have. Well, there's a truth to that, right? When the body of sin and death is finally put in the grave, right? And you have the new, all that remains is the new man in Christ. Mm-hmm. The resurrection of the body. So there's a sense of truth to that. But now you receive holiness as a gift. His righteousness is a gift to you. It's given to you. It's yours. It's your possession. Despite the fact you don't deserve any of it, and that you even sin against it. You know, that you reject God at times, that you have unbelief mixed with faith, etc.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that you're not holy, but you're holy for the sake of Christ, not for the sake of your works and your words and your thoughts.
It says to be holy in all your conduct. The only way you can actually be holy in all your conduct is because you are connected to Christ.
Right. That's the point.
You're not holy because you did your conduct good. You're holy. You can only do your conduct because you're connected to Christ.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. If you keep going, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So the point is that you can't do this, like, again, we're talking about assurance. You can't say, I'm holy by looking inside. You can only be assured of your holiness, your righteousness, even your conduct by looking to God and saying, you know, like myself personally, I mean, I had to do some pretty challenging things as pastor over the last month or two, right? And I can't find confidence in myself. I've tried. It doesn't work. I doubt every action, every word, etc. The only place I can find any assurance that I've done well or done what is holy or right in my conduct is to say, what would God and His Word have me do? You know, what has God said, right? And look to His Word, namely look to Christ and say, you know, and so there's sin mixed with righteous conduct too. You know, it's all mixed up. But it's not. It's neither.
You go to hear this why I like about the Bible. That's the one true.
Yeah, exactly.
I can't trust in anyone else is saying it.
Or yourself.
Right.
Or yourself.
It's right here.
Yeah, people are very overconfident, especially in America. I mean, that's part of our thing. You got to pull up your bootstraps, you know, and like. Work hard, and then you'll be someone. And you're like, that's not Christianity. No one can claim anything as coming from themselves. If you're going to boast in anything, don't be like the Pharisee and boast in how great a church member you are, or not. What do you boast in?
Christ.
Yeah, that's what Paul says.
Like Bach's hard work in his music.
Yeah, that's right. We've talked about J.S. Bach. Oh, he was a workaholic. Johann Sebastian Bach. But he wrote on every piece of music, even this stuff he wrote for, not for the church. To God alone be the glory, he wrote at the end. You know, and he began each piece in the name of Jesus. So everything he did in the name of Jesus, and he always gave God the complete credit for it. which is beautiful, right? Now, did he also, like, I'm hot stuff? Actually, probably not as much as we would like to think, because everybody had forgotten Bach until Mendelssohn, a generation later. So he was not even remembered. His children were better known than he was a generation later. This is interesting, isn't it? So, yeah, so his humility, you know, it didn't carry forward. It's fine. You know, live in the moment, the moment that God gives, and you don't need more than that. All right, let's look at question 5. If holiness is a product of the gospel and of faith, does that mean that you can be holy without good works? What do you think? Yes. You can be holy without good works. Read Galatians 5, 1 to 15. Oh boy, that's long. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke, a yoke of slavery. He set you free from your sin. Don't return to it. That's what he's saying there. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So remember, in the church of Galatia, there were people saying you had to be circumcised to be a Christian. And he's like, you don't have to do that anymore. Christ is the end of the law, right? Remember? For righteousness. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're going to try to keep one part, you're going to have to do the whole thing. And this word, this is one of the hardest things he says in the whole Bible. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law have fallen away from grace. So by saying that you had to be circumcised, you're saying you no longer need Jesus at all. That's what he's saying. And I love this word. There's a little play on words here. We're talking about circumcision, and then he's talking about being cut off. So just use your imagination there. We're not just cutting off a little bit of foreskin. We're talking about cutting off a lot more than that. Okay, so where did my mouse go? I was going to scroll. There it is. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now we're back to this running picture. If you are running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Right? It's coming from these false teachers in the church of Galatia who are saying you had to be circumcised, the super apostles, he calls them. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know this to be true. It only takes one bad apple. That's another way we say it, right? To rot the whole thing. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. I think he knows who's causing the problems, but he won't name them, which is nice of him. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would, and now we really have the cutoff word, emasculate themselves. So not a little foreskin, but cut the whole thing off. How's that? Well, Paul's a little, what do you want to say, risque. And dramatic. He's a little fired up here. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. All right. So who benefits from your good works? Yeah, so that's the big difference. The law for the Christian, it shows us our sin, it accuses us, it condemns us. But it also shows us how to love our neighbor. Right? It shows us what love looks like. Correct. The law is now of no benefit to you. Its benefit is for your neighbor, right? I even say this sometimes in church. This is one of the times I say it. It's really hard maybe for you to understand why, but I'll explain it now. I say, you know, we now confess our baptismal faith and show love for one another by confessing the words of the Nicene Creed. You think, wait a minute, confessing the Nicene Creed is a way to show love for your neighbor? How is that? Yeah, exactly. You're saying, I believe what you believe, right? And that benefits your neighbor. That's why you go to church, for the sake of your neighbor. The Sabbath is not for you or for God, it's for your neighbor. Why do I always tell people to park out in front if they can? so that the neighbors who drive by see and say, that's a place that where they're attending to God's word, maybe I should be a part of that, right? Or in other ways. I mean, there's not one way to do that, but the point is, you don't come to church for your own benefit. You come to the benefit of your neighbor. Of course, that changes everything. Well, of course. In order that faith would be strengthened, in order that you would love one another. Yeah. So going to church is not a private matter. It's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. People talk about the Lord's Supper that way. Like, I go to the Lord's Supper because that's my private time with God, or that's when I receive his forgiveness, which is true, right? But notice, we all go and receive from one cup and from one bread, kind of. We have little wafers, but whatever, you get the idea, right? It's actually received together. And it's right when somebody says, you know, because of something that happened in the community, I'm having a hard time going up and communing with you all, right? Because that's a confession of actually doubt, saying, I don't believe that this is a Christian community. I don't believe I can forgive you, right? That's a hard thing to hear and to say. But on the other hand, it needs to be said. It means there's something that needs forgiveness, right? If you can't commune with them. Right, so Jesus says, leave your gift behind. Go reconcile before you come to the sacrament. Uh-huh. Yeah, so it's all about love for a neighbor. All the commandments are, actually. Except for maybe the first. Even that's love for neighbor. All right, so calling upon God's name, praying for your neighbor, it benefits your neighbor. Going to church benefits your neighbor. Because they need to hear you singing and praying and, you know, believing. Honoring your parents and other authorities. Your neighbor needs you to not go around bad-mouthing your president because you just don't like him, but to uphold the office, maybe not the man, but the office at least, and speak of the presidency as an office that deserves respect and honor, even when the man who holds it isn't necessarily the most honorable person, right?
Yeah, it's like undermining people against Trump.
Right, well you can... Right. But God put him in that office, which is the hardest thing for us to hear. Yeah. That he elected, God allowed, you know, permitted that election. For what purpose or benefit, it's hard for us to know, right? But 34% approval rating.
And you really do, you don't want to get people mad at
you. Right.
Of saying, you know, well, God's taking care of us. Yeah. But they don't want to hear that.
No.
They want you to say something bad about Trump. Right on with it.
Right, so think about how you learned it in the catechism with the Ten Commandments. Children, I don't know, pick a commandment, give me the explanation. Whichever one you want to do. Pick one. Do I need to pick one for you? Fourth commandment.
Honor your father and mother.
What does this mean? We should fear and love God. So that we do not anger or despise our parents and
others,
but
honor,
serve and obey them. That's right. So you see what Luther does? Yes, it accuses us of our sin. We don't listen to them. We don't honor them. We don't cherish them. But that is where the Christian would go, right? How do we serve our parents and other authorities? By loving them, cherishing them, honoring them, and serving and obey them, right? I mean, we do that. And we do that because we fear, love, and trust in God. So that's how Luther writes those commandment explanations. Because we fear, love, and trust in God, then it's shown in this way that we love our parents and other authorities. And he does that with each commandment as you walk through it. Yeah, but it's grounded in faith, fear, love, and trust in God. That's right. So who benefits? Our neighbors. Keep going. But I say, these buts are really important. Because here's law right here. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And there's no but there.
That's the law.
That's the law. Here we go. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do, according to the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now that's going to be important. The works of the flesh are evident. If you didn't already know all these things, here they all are. Nice big long list. Don't do things like these, okay? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, and the buts are important, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So this is called a hortatory conjunction. You don't have to understand what that means. But it's another way, it's a passive way of speaking. So it's not saying you have to live by the Spirit. It's saying just do what you've already been made to do. Right? Or like we heard in the epistle today, God prepared good works for you from beforehand to do. So just walk in them. You don't have to work at it. God already made them for you, and he already made you, and he just puts you there to do it. And you just do it. Right? So what's the question he asks? Who is responsible for performing good works, according to this text? Yeah, it's actually the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Where do fruits come from? Trees. And here the tree is the Spirit who lives within you, dwells in you, and bears fruit in your life. Do you have to work at bearing fruit?
No.
No, we heard that a couple weeks ago. Good trees bear good fruit, right? You don't have to work at it. It just happens. It's faith. If there's no faith, then what won't you be surprised that you see? Mm-hmm. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, all sorts of things. These things, when you see these things, when you witness these things, even in a Christian congregation, what is it telling you? No Spirit. That's why I read this text before the meeting. Because these things were happening. And where do the things that we need, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, come from? From the Holy Spirit. From the Word. Okay? This is why if you're going to come to a congregation meeting, you better go to church first. Because if you don't go confessing, being forgiven, and having the Spirit renewed in you that you received in your baptism, it's no wonder you'll come to a meeting angry and bitter and resentful and trying to cause divisions and whatever. Because you're outside of faith. Might be a smoldering wick, but you're certainly not a burning flame, right? So it doesn't come by act of human will, by desire. It's actually, you know, if you're going to talk Spirit, you're going to talk breath. It's the breath of God working through you. God breathes into you his Spirit, and now the Spirit is your life. Right? And he works these things in you. And you can never take credit for them. You always give God the glory for them. That's the other important point. Right? It doesn't come by the law. This and that point is blows your mind. How many times should I forgive my brother? Do you remember? Seven times?
No, 70 times seven.
Or 7 times 7, 70 times 7. In other words, is there any limit to forgiveness?
No.
Is there any limit to love?
No.
Can you love somebody too much? Joy? Can we be too joyful? Can there be too much peace? Can you be too patient with somebody? Too kind? Too good? Too faithful? Right? Too gentle? Too much self-control? You need to fly off the handle every once in a while. Right? You see how that works? The law restrains. It sets limits. It says, here's what you have to do. And the fruit of the Spirit has no limit. It keeps going, and it never ends.
I get very upset when you do get mad.
Yeah.
And you keep thinking, I guess this, what you say, this comes up, you know, you can have more faith in them, more patience, more kindness, but I am very upset because I'm mad.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that something? And that's just the law doing its job to drive you back to Christ again, to trust in him and not your works. That's it. It's pretty simple. Now, you say, well, so it's all just about Jesus? Yeah, it's all about Jesus. And, Pastor, do you actually believe that if I believe in Christ and I believe in his forgiveness and I receive his forgiveness, that then that will change me? And that alone will bring about amendment of life and new obedience, as we say in our confessions. Or if I'm with Christ, then these things will be born in me, and I don't actually have to even try to do them? I'm like, yeah, that's actually what the Bible says. I don't have to go around telling you how to be a better Christian. All I have to do is show you who Christ is and give you him. and then he works that. But we don't believe that. We still think that people need more.
That too, because we hear his word and we hear how he works.
Well, right. The instruction of the law shows us our sin, but it also shows us where we ought to go. Right? But the law is not, we have no power to complete that or to do that. And the gospel isn't like some kind of go juice that helps us keep the law. We still don't have the ability to do it, even being forgiven. It's Christ who is in us who does it. So Christ is the end of the law. Yeah. Yeah. No, you can't. You say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You say, if I'm going to do anything good, if I'm going to say anything right, if I'm going to think at all in the way that I ought to think, it's going to be a gift from you. Right? Work that in me. Right? Let it be your work, not mine. Which is what he promises. Good works are bound to follow faith, but they can never be the assurance that faith is complete. So this is important. God, it's not that God doesn't like good works. I mean, he prepares them for you and he does them, but he doesn't need them. And they don't prove anything. Right? If you've been a super lovely person this week, it actually doesn't prove anything. Because the fruits of faith often can outwardly look like they come even from a Pharisee who inwardly believes nothing, right? So our works are they're pretty good liars. They don't always tell the truth. So they're never really the assurance that your faith is where it should be.
And that's kind of an example on the sermon because you really didn't know about Cain.
No, it's true. We didn't know Cain's heart until the apostles told us, right? So we heard St. John, we heard whoever wrote Hebrews tell us that Cain, but I think it was there in the text. Because he was angry when God told him, hey, what's wrong? Now, God didn't like respect his sacrifice, but what's the right answer? The right answer is to say to God, well, where did I go wrong? Help me out here, right? Instead, he's angry. What is he telling you? He wasn't going to give the right sacrifice. He wasn't interested in giving what God actually wanted from him, that is faith, trust. He only just wanted to do what was needed or obligated. It's right there in the text. We actually don't need the apostles.
He was doing his sacrifice for his own good works.
Correct.
And whereas Abel was giving his sacrifice in faith.
We don't know exactly his motivation. We just know it wasn't faith. Yeah, I mean, it was either to make himself right with God, which is what I suggested. Could have been just to keep Adam happy, do what Dad wanted. That's possible, too. Dad taught him how to sacrifice, so he just did it. Didn't believe anything. Who knows? All we know is he didn't believe. He wasn't trusting in the promise. And as St. John tells us, he's of the worker of lawlessness. He's of the devil, which is something else, isn't it? And even then, God is merciful to him. You catch that? Cain goes on to be a really kind of impressive guy. They build cities, and he's responsible for four.
What was it? That was Genesis 4? Today, Old Testament.
He's responsible for kind of four trades that we consider actually pretty noble and virtuous. Because he was a worker of the ground. He was a farmer, right? But he builds a city, so he's a city builder, right? So that's pretty big. And there's all these children. They dwell in tents. Oh, yeah. One of his children is a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. So that's pretty impressive. They have tents. They have livestock. And they built a city. There was a fourth thing, I thought. Wasn't there music? I don't see it.
Instruments. Yeah,
instruments as in like, you know, bronze worker, iron worker. Oh, there it is. His brother's name was Jubal. This is one of the grandchildren. His father, he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So here's Cain's sons. Cain has a mark put upon him. God's merciful to him. And his sons end up being responsible for cities and music and instruments of iron, bronze and iron tools. Pretty impressive, right? So God is still kind to him, even in his disobedience.
Was there any connection between Cain and Canaan?
No. Nope. Because we have Noah, flood. What is the assurance that the law is fulfilled and faith is complete? And there it is.
When Jesus had finished received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The telos, the end. and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's not just like his suffering is ended, but actually the whole story of the Bible is ended at this moment on the cross. It's completed. It's perfected. That's what that word means. Jesus has done it all. And that should be enough for us, is to simply say, I believe in you, and that you finished all obedience to the law, all righteousness by law. You know, that way I can trust in you alone for everything, that the race has ended in you. That actually you've already reached the finish line even though you're not there yet. I know I'm trying to mess with your mind, Bonnie. But he's declared you righteous for the sake of his son. That means it's over, it's done. You're baptized, you're a child of God, you're inheritor of paradise. It's all yours, right? That's already the true, and you're like, what? But I'm not there yet. Well, okay, fine. You'll be there though, don't worry. You know, that's what it means to be God's elect. Uh-huh. All right. Anything else you want to hear about that? You should read the article. It's really good. We should have read it first, maybe, but he talks about mixing law and gospel like we talked about here. He calls it glospel. Glospel. But true holiness is actually Jesus for you. So it's really, really helpful article. Any questions? Is that helpful, going through those texts? Yeah, I like doing the Bible. I mean, we could just read the article, but it's better just to read the Bible, I think.
Mm-hmm. Someone comes up to you and says, oh, that's not the way you're going to get to heaven. And you say, well, I'm not doing it to get to heaven. I'm doing it because the Spirit is inside me. I guess it's okay to do it.
Yeah. Well, like I say, if somebody compliments you for a good work, you say, thanks be to God. You know, hey, Pastor, that was a great sermon. You say, thanks be to God. Right? Hey, Bonnie, thanks for dinner. You say, thanks be to God. I know that sounds weird. But you see what that does? It recenters it back around. Yeah, it gives it, always giving credit to God for everything. And that is the witness of faith, right? So the problem, for example, with congregation issue, saying, okay, we can't do it anymore, we don't have what we need, we can't make this happen, that's all unbelief. That's a statement of unbelief. When you say, look at what God has accomplished in us, look at all that we have to give thanks for. We have no debt, we have property, things are paid off, things are in relatively good shape. We still have a faithful, you know, contingent that's worshiping here. Thanks be to God. And then to rest confident and assured, or put our assurance in the fact that he's done that, rather than put our assurance, or lack of, in all the things that we aren't, and that we don't have, and that we want to be, that we haven't become, and all these things that, frankly, God hasn't promised.
Right.
And so there's no assurance there, and it's only despair and worry and wonder and hopelessness. Right? I get that. I understand that. But it's not faith. It's not trust. Mm. So, a lot of hard things to kind of get our head around there, but you know, just to rest confident, you know, in what God has given and what he does do, what he has done, how he's kept his promises, what are his promises, that's where you have to be. That's the gospel. Otherwise, all you're going to be sitting in is the law. What should we do? What's the best course of action? What could we do to make God happy with us? I mean, all that kind of talk is weird. If I do this, I'll be at peace. And you're talking about, no, if it's not in forgiveness of sins, it's not peace. You know, it's got to be by the Spirit. Spirit doesn't close churches. The Spirit might say it's time for this church to move on and go to another place, but it doesn't scatter, it doesn't divide, it doesn't set one party against another party, it doesn't create those kind of weird kind of political things. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's right. And where's the pastor fit into that, you know? And then he's set apart. And then everybody is at odds with each other, and only because they can't forgive each other. They can't live in forgiveness. They don't live in Christ. They live in some other weird world that's about obedience and doing the right things and doing it in the right way and doing it for the right reasons. Did I ever say that? Something like that. Because they did the wrong thing. And if they did the wrong thing, then they need to make it right. They need to make amends.
I need to do the right thing. And maybe they'll have to do the right thing 10 times before I'll actually say, okay, it's good now.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Pride and the first commandment. It really comes down to putting our trust in our in ourselves and one another and not in God alone.
Mm-hmm.
Right. There's almost nothing you can say because there's no faith, or the faith is weak to the point of not even being able to hear God's word anymore in a way that helps and corrects. No. Yeah, I don't know. I mean,
when I see their number, I just,
you can play those games, but they.
About what's going on in the church, and you church.
I'm of that opinion too. I mean, there are some exceptions to that. Homebound, those who are sick or ill or traveling, but yeah, it's not helpful because if the center of our essence and being, who we are as Christians, isn't being around Jesus and hearing his word, receiving his gifts there, then why are we even here at all? You know what I mean? If it's about having programs and things happening and, I don't know, coffee hour or whatever. It's not, I mean, those are all helpful things. They're just not the main thing. So let's let the main thing be that, right? Should. It should. Because that's not seeking unity in the bond of the Spirit. It's not seeking faith.
So it's almost gotten to the point, I don't want to be around these people.
And it's not about forgiveness.
It's terrible. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to associate with them. I don't want to be around them.
That might be the best thing, though. For those who refuse to see their sin, sometimes the best thing...
But it's also taken away my freedom.
Yeah, maybe. Not really. Your freedom is in Christ. They can't take away that. Can't take that away. Nobody can take that away from you. You can only just say, I don't want it anymore, and go back into despair and worry and wonder and all the things that drive unbelievers. Or you can say, God is faithful and just, and he's going to preserve me. He's going to care for me. He's going to care for my people. You know, I need to get over myself and trust in him again. That's it. Just simple. I've been asking for that for a long time. Just didn't happen. Kept talking about all sorts of stuff apart from faith in Christ. It's like, boom. Go ahead.
A lot of these things happen in larger congregations, but you don't raise any objections to it. It doesn't have a devastating effect.
No, of course not. Yeah.
Because, you know, there are things that make
a... Right. So in this congregation, you go from average attendance of 130, then you have a major catastrophe, and you drop to 90. Then you sit around 90 for a while, then you have another major catastrophe and you drop to 60. Then you have another major catastrophe and you drop to 40. Then you have another one and you drop to 30. I mean, it just happens every time. But eventually, and it's not godly, it's the devil's work. He's not trying. God doesn't want the church to diminish. He would want it to see it prosper. He isn't trying to drive people away. But he is a burning fire. And he burns away the dead wood.
I think that people have so much of their own way of their own religion, in a sense, because they listen to so many outside sources, and it's very different.
Yep.
And I think that it just
well, I mean, in the
cause division is because they have their own
Well, you wouldn't be surprised if I told you that at least two or three of the board of the directors were in regular pastoral council with other pastors saying what they should do here. Not talking to me, talking to other pastors. So, yeah. And those pastors, of course, some of them have told me and others haven't. But, you know, I know that's the case. So it's like, well, why are you bringing in other pastors other than the one the Lord has given you? Well, we need a second opinion. Okay, fine. That pastor knows nothing of what happens in this congregation. He's not the one, and he's not the one who's responsible for your spiritual care. Sorry. Unless you want him to be your pastor, then leave and let him be your pastor. Right? Go be a member of his parish. But this halfway of like, no, I'm a member of this parish, but that guy's my pastor, that doesn't work. Never does. So that's a weird thing too, that's part of that. And so it becomes a different religion. No one understands what happens in a congregation apart from the people in the congregation and the pastors who are put there. The outsiders always come in with some perspective that may be objective, but also is lacking information and experience. All right, so you can only take their counsel with a grain of salt. You know? So let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you would have us rightly divide the word of your truth so that your law would show us our sin and your gospel would set us free, forgive us, and that we would live in that forgiveness day to day, always trusting that in Christ we have the full redemption, the atonement of all our sins. May you preserve this word in your church. May you guide others to recognize this brilliant light, this brilliant distinction of law and gospel, so that others may come to understand your word as you would have them and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. May you grant it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, excellent. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.